Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus and chapter 33 of that book. Just so you don't panic, I'm not going to read all of chapter 33 and 34, but I am going to read quite a bit of it. I can find my copy where I printed it out. Well, I may have to read it from a different translation. I don't find my copy, and hopefully I can see the smaller print here. I told you I would tell you a little bit more about why I'm preaching on this particular subject in this particular passage, and let me do that by way of a little bit of introduction before I get further into the actual study of our passage this morning. Most of you know I was serving as moderator of our synod last year in June. And one of the privileges slash responsibilities of a moderator is the next year I open the meeting of synod and then preach what's known as a retiring moderator's sermon. What I didn't realize initially at that time last year was it became, announced to me that not only was I to preach my retiring moderator's sermon, I was also to choose the devotional theme for that week and choose men who would be bringing messages on that theme throughout the week. This coming June, we'll be meeting, and our services begin on Tuesday morning, at which time I'll be giving my retiring moderator's sermon, but then we'll also meet on Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. So there are three others that also need to give messages as well. I've contacted the men to do that. I have commitments from two, one being our pastor, Joseph, the other another man back in Indiana. But we're also having a man from the ARP church. We've had an ARP man bring a devotional message to us, I think, every year for at least the last 10 or 12 years, and we're probably in closer fraternal relations with that denomination than any other denomination at this time. And so I contacted the man who is their retiring moderator and hoped that he would be able to do that. Unfortunately, he's not able to do that, so I don't have a commitment yet from who the ARP man will be doing that. But that's a long introduction to the fact that I had the responsibility then of choosing what our devotional theme might be. And I had a lot of different ideas. I thought about different suggestions with regard to that in my own thinking. I had a strong desire to maybe choose something from the Psalms, and so I was thinking particularly in that way. And one psalm that I thought about was how we desire to be at home in the courts of the Lord. Maybe you remember the passage in Psalm 23:6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And then that same theme comes back again in Psalm 27 and verse 4. One thing I have desired and asked of the Lord that I should, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And for quite a while I was thinking along those lines and thinking that that might be the theme that I would develop. But the more I thought and prayed about it, and the more I was reading, a very interesting thing happened to me. I wonder how many of you have maybe had a similar experience. It's an experience where you have just got something new. It's different to you. I was thinking in terms of a new car. And remember, I've never bought a new car. It's a new-to-me car. But anyway, so often when that has happened to me, all of a sudden, everywhere I look, there's a car just like that. I'd never seen it before, but now they're just popping up before me all of the time. There's a phrase throughout, particularly the Old Testament, and especially in the ESV translation, that started just appearing everywhere. And it's the phrase, the steadfast love of the Lord. And so I settled on using that as my theme, the steadfast love of the Lord. And I'll be preaching at Synod from the same general passage that I'm giving to you this morning. I trust by Synod time it will probably change a good bit from what you hear this morning. But it's going to be the same general area. I've asked Pastor Friedley to give us a recap, probably shortened a little bit, on his sermon of a few weeks ago in Romans 8, No Condemnation. And if you go on to the end of the chapter, which I trust he'll be at before Synod time, the basis on that, partly at least, is because we cannot be separated from the love of God. There is no separation between believers and the love of God. So I'm looking forward to hearing that again. The other two men, I don't know yet for sure what they'll be preaching on, but the passage that I'm going to focus on especially will be this passage in Exodus 33 and 34. And in this passage, we see an expression of the steadfast love of God. We see some reasons for Moses and the people to wonder whether God will continue to love them as he has in the past, and yet God's faithful declaration that he will indeed give them his steadfast love. So with that rather long introduction, I'm going to read portions of Exodus 33 and 34, and since I failed to get my printed copy of the ESV, I'll be reading out of chapters 33 and 34 in the New American Standard, which I have here. Chapter 33, beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I wrote, which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way." When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore put off your ornaments from you, that I may know that I may know what I will do with you." So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered his tent. And it came about, whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, thou dost say to me, bring up this people, but thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, thou said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy way, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider too that this nation is thy people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray thee, show me thy glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but not my face, shall not be seen." Now the Lord said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. And no man is to come with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain, even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain." So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand, and the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And he said, If now I have found favor in thy sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along with our in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate. And do thou pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as thine own possession. And then the Lord said, Behold, I am going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live and see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. I'll end our reading there. The remainder of that chapter goes on and tells us of the new covenant, which is not really a new covenant. It's a reiteration of the covenant that God had already given to Moses in the giving of those Ten Commandments earlier. And so, by the way, the ESV translation, if you were following in an ESV translation, does use that expression, steadfast love, particularly in verses 6 and 7, where the Lord's declaration to Moses is, and this is how God revealed himself to Moses. He revealed himself by declaring who he was, his character, his attributes, his nature, if you will. And he begins by using that very personal name, Yahweh, is translated in some translations as Jehovah. In ours, both ESV and New American Standard, as I was reading, it's the word Lord, all capital letters on that. And so he says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in ESV steadfast love. And that's the phrase that I'm thinking of. And then again in verse 7, the same thing where it talks about his steadfast love that is there. So what I'd like us to do this morning, as I already indicated, this is a little bit of a draft of what I hope to work and develop even further for our Synod devotional time. But I'd like us to think together for a few moments about this expression, the steadfast love, how frequently we find it throughout the Old Testament, especially throughout the ESV translation. It's translated differently in some other translations, but it's found a number of times in the ESV translation as that expression, steadfast love. I printed out the places where it's found. I'm not going to read all of those for you either, but I will allude to a few of them. But what does this word mean? This Hebrew word hesed. It means love, obviously. Practically all of the translations have that expression in one way or another. It's also translated a number of places as kindness, sometimes loving kindness. Some places you'll find the translation grace. So it's just mercy, the mercy of God. And it's found throughout the Old Testament especially. And we see God expressing his relationship with his covenant people as a relationship that can be described as loving kindness or mercy or steadfast love. And almost always associated directly with that is the word faithfulness as well. It's God's loving kindness and his faithfulness. Maybe you noticed that in the translation as I was reading here as well. And so we see this idea of mercy, of loving kindness. According to one source that I found, this the Hebrew word is found 245 times throughout the Old Testament. It's found in a number of different places, not in every book, but I discovered one of the reasons that I kept finding it. I've been reading in the Psalms a lot lately, And out of those 245, it's found 127 times in the Psalms. So more than half of the uses of this word is found in the book of Psalms. It's also found a number of times in Genesis and Samuel and a number of the other places. One of the most familiar places that is probably preached on more often than not is in Lamentations. And it's that expression in Lamentations 3, I think it's 24, where it talks about the steadfast love and God's mercies are new every morning. I'm thinking that one of our other men may choose that passage as his devotional at Synod as well. So the use of this term is found throughout the Old Testament, but more than half of the times it's found right there in the Psalms. And as I mentioned, some of the other translations translate it differently. King James, I think, uses the word kindness. Others use other translations, other expressions of that as well. So we find it used throughout the scripture in that way. So some of the different translations that I see are love, kindness, steadfast love, loyalty, good, merciful, mercy, favor. Those are the ideas that are being expressed by this particular word. Now, what I want us to do next for a few moments is think more particularly about this passage and what is going on here in Exodus 33 and 34. And in order to understand that, we have to remember what has gone on just shortly before this. Back in Exodus 20, we have the record of God giving Moses the Ten Commandments and instruction concerning how the people are to live before God, various instructions about their behavior and manner of living. And Moses was up on the mountain for those 40 days. And the people began to say, what is this Moses? You know, maybe he died. We don't know what happened to him. So they persuaded Aaron to make for them the golden calf. And they, in their thinking, were worshiping the God that had brought them out of Egypt through this image, the golden calf. They hadn't seen the literal expression of the Ten Commandments, in particular the first two commandments, but they already knew the essence of those commandments without having the explicit giving of those commandments. But they chose to have this worship with the golden calf. And when Moses comes down off the mountain and hears the singing and the dancing and the rejoicing and all that's going on in their worship using the golden calf, in his anger and astonishment and whatever other words you might want to associate with that, he throws down the stone tablets, and the two stone tablets then are broken. They're destroyed. And so the people don't see those Ten Commandments in that way, but they see the wrath and anger of Moses in their rejection and their rebellion and their serving idols rather than the true God. And they learn something of God's wrath and anger as well. And so they are required to drink water that has this ground up gold calf dust in it. I don't know what that would have been like. I don't know all the significance that may have been intended by that, but they were being reminded that they had sinned and that they had sinned against God. So when we come to the beginning of chapter 33, God is now telling Moses, I can't go with this people. I can't. He's been leading the children of Israel in their midst for all of this time up until now. And he says, I can't continue to do that because they're such an obstinate and rebellious and sinful people my holiness can't stand it. I'll destroy them, is what God is saying in the first part of chapter 33. This greatly distresses Moses, as you saw. Moses can't lead the people without God's direction. But God promises to send an angel along, but that's not satisfactory to Moses because he has grown in his relationship with God to the point that he truly is depending upon God and depending that God would be gracious and that God would lead them. But you remember, the way God was leading them was by a pillar of fire and a cloud. And if the people saw the cloud arise and begin to move, they followed the cloud. At night, even if the pillar of fire were to arise and move, they would follow that. But that was the very presence of God demonstrated in their midst. And they had been following God in that way. And Moses had been depending upon God's leading and direction. And he'd been going out and speaking with God and hearing God address him. God, of course, does not have a face or a hand, but God uses those human descriptions to give us an idea and an understanding of the way in which God communicated with Moses. He communicated with Moses in such a direct way that it was just as if God was face to face with Moses and giving Moses his direction and his command. And remember, this involved also instructions concerning problems when there would be difficulties between individuals and they would bring the problem to Moses. He would go before God and say, "What shall I do?" And God would give him instruction and direction concerning those things. And so Moses has been meeting with God in that way. And he's meeting with God again now here in chapter 33. And he's particularly concerned now that he needs reassurance that God, in spite of his saying that he was not going to go with them, Moses needs to be assured that God really is with them still, and that God will lead them and direct them. And he appeals to that particularly, that God would not just send an angel, but that God himself would go with them. But the second thing that Moses is especially desirous of is that he might have a more intimate relationship with God even than what he has already had. And so he pleads that God would show him his glory. What was Moses really asking for? He'd seen the 10 plagues. He'd seen the majesty and power of God there. He'd seen the way in which God parted the Red Sea so that the people could go across it on dry land, and then the waters come back and destroy all of the army of the Egyptians. He'd seen these wonderful and marvelous things, but he wanted more. He wanted to know more of the glory of God. And God instructs Moses that even though that's his desire, it's something that is beyond his ability to experience. No one can see God and live. And so he does grant that he will give him something very special. He will allow him to see his glory in a very special way. And so he gives this description of what will happen at the end of chapter 33. I think most commentators agree what's described there is what actually takes place when Moses is on the mountain. And we see God revealing himself to him, particularly in verses 6 and 7, as he describes his relationship with his people as a relationship of love and faithfulness and loving kindness that will continue in that way. So these are the things that are going on and the things that Moses is thinking about and concerned about. Maybe you noticed as we were reading through that, God made a very interesting statement in his expression of compassion and gracious, everlasting, steadfast love, and so forth. But at the end of verse 7, he says he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And that pronouncement of curse is one that certainly has caused many people to be distraught and to be confused as to what the possible meaning of this could be. Some have suggested that even though our sins are forgiven, God is still going to mete out some punishment of some kind to us in that way. I think contrary to the teaching of the gospel and the complete work of Christ being finished there upon the cross. Calvin makes an interesting comment and an interesting note on this, and I think he gets at the idea of what's going on here. Calvin says what he has stated is very suitable. He's given some information before that. He says that what he's saying is a summary now, that lest impunity should beget audaciousness, after God has spoken of his mercy, he adds an exception. That is, that the iniquity is by no means pardoned, which is accompanied by obstinacy. And hence, the prophet, Jeremiah 25, the prophet seems to have quoted from this passage, clearing should yet be clearing should ye be cleared. And Calvin goes on then to say, when they address the reprobates to whom pardon is denied, the words therefore may be properly paraphrased thus, and this is his paraphrase. Although God is pitiful and even ready to pardon, yet he does not therefore spare the despisers, but is a severe avenger of their impiety. So Calvin takes the position that verse 7 in the latter part of the verse is an assurance of forgiveness, but a qualification that if the persons are not truly repentant, if they're obstinate and not really trusting in the Lord, they're not included in that pure repentance and forgiveness. Well, as we go on in this, then we see that what God is doing with Moses here is giving him something of a closer realization of who he is. And when Moses pleads, show me your glory, God answers that he will do that, and he will do that, notice in verse 19, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And notice how he does that then in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 34. Let's begin at verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord, that's Jehovah. Then the Lord, Yahweh, passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Yahweh, Yahweh El. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who will keep loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That's who God is. God is showing Moses his glory by showing Moses who he is and declaring who his qualities are, what his qualities are, and how they might be experienced in that way. So Moses is reassured. Moses has been promised by God that God will go with them and lead the people on into the promised land. Incidentally, when Moses returns down off the mountain on this time, we have the account that his face is radiant. His face is shining. And the people could no longer look at his face. So after he speaks to them and after he gives them the communication that God has given them, the Ten Commandments, the new copy of the law, the new Ten Commandments, not new commandments, the new copy of the Ten Commandments, the people then are reassured in that way as well. And whenever Moses then spoke to the people after that, we read that he covered his face with a veil, because in the presence of God, his face was now shining. Well, where does this all leave us? Just kind of by way of conclusion, let's think about why this is important to us as well as to the children of Israel in those days. It's important to us, I believe, because the steadfast love of God is eternal. It's that God's love never fails. As Jeremiah in Lamentations tells us, his mercies are new every morning. And God is gracious and merciful to us. But it's not simply on the basis of what God was saying to Moses. I don't know whether you thought about this yet or not, but there were two people in the Old Testament that were blessed in a very special way of being allowed to see something of the glory of God. That's after Adam and Eve, by the way. Adam and Eve walked in the garden with God and talked with God. And in a sense, that was what Moses was asking for, that he might have that kind of a relationship, that close of a relationship with God. Two people in the Old Testament experienced that in a very marvelous way, Moses and Elijah. Who were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. And at that time, although they maybe didn't fully realize it, they did see God. And they heard the voice of God the Father as he descended in a cloud saying, "This is my Son, my beloved Son. Listen to him." And so the reason that we can take comfort in the steadfast love of God and the assurance that God's steadfast love is extended to sinners who are drawn into a relationship with him by Christ, is not because God promised that to Moses, although that's true, but because God gave it to us through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Christ established that relationship in such a way that all those who are in Christ are united with him and united with God in that way as well. And so we can take comfort and assurance in the fact that God's steadfast love does endure forever. God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable. And a part of his being is his goodness. And his steadfast love is a part of his goodness, his mercy, his loving kindness that he shows to sinners, repentant sinners, who have been brought into a relationship with him through Christ their Savior. Let's take our comfort and our encouragement in that. Let's look to God in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your grace that is extended to us through Christ. We thank you for that finished work of Christ, where he took upon himself the sins of his people and then suffered under the wrath of God in punishing those sins upon His own Son. Father, thank You that You call Your people into a covenant relationship with Yourself. Thank You that You have promised Your steadfast love to those who are Your own. We pray that You would be with us to give us encouragement, give us strength, enable us to be faithful in our walk with You as we seek to give You honor and praise and glory in all things. We ask these things in Christ our Savior's name. Amen.